Well, and today we're in Psalm 24. This is a good one to read out loud together, so I'll invite you to stand up together with me. The words will be on the screen. For those of you that need it, we'll be reading from the English Standard Version of God's Word. This is the Word of the Lord. Together, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. That's a good place for an amen right there. Amen and praise the Lord. Father, we're grateful to be in your house today. We're grateful to sing praises to the Lord. We're grateful that you give us the opportunity, even as the people of God in the day of David, to ascend to the spiritual hill of the Lord, to stand in the presence of the King of glory. Father, I pray we'll have a living encounter with that King of Kings today, and may that living encounter change us. Whether we've been walking with the Lord for a month or for a day or for 50 years, may this be a day of impact that your name may be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Thank you, church. You may be seated. This is a very familiar psalm to many of you. It's ascribed to David. And so we believe this to be a psalm of David, and no doubt it's a favorite of many people. It does contain some elements that are a little bit tricky to properly interpret, and we'll deal with a couple of those as we go along. But there's no question what the primary emphasis of this particular psalm is. You picked it up, certainly without a doubt. It comes in the form of a question near the end of the psalm that's posed by David, not once, but twice. And that question is simply this: who is the King of glory? And the answer, of course, over and against the multitude of pagan gods, plural, worshiped by the neighbors of Israel, the Canaanites, all around them, to whom everything and anything was and could be a god. The Canaanites were a polytheistic people. They worshiped many gods, much like the modern Hindus do even to this day. Over and against the many plural gods of the neighbors of Israel was the one God of Israel, the true and the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That God, and that God alone, as understood by David and by the people of God known as Israel, is the King of glory. And you see that coming from the heart of David, presented here in three primary divisions. Now, preachers are notorious for preferring to divide things into threes. That's in large part a function of time. If I had the time, I'd preach a 10-point sermon every Sunday. But I don't have the time to do that. And so we let the text naturally divide itself, and this one does very naturally fall into three obvious divisions. In this psalm, we have a picture of Yahweh God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, presented in three very significant dimensions. We're posing the question, as the title of our message today, who is this King of Glory? I'll tell you exactly who he is this morning. First of all, we'll notice that the King of Glory is the Creator King. Our God is a Creator King. That's how the psalmist defines the King of Glory right out of the gate. He's a sovereign Lord who has both created all things and who, as sovereign Lord, rules over all things. Did you notice it? The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and all who dwell therein. There is obviously comprehensiveness to that opening line. All of the world belongs to God. Everything in the world is owned by God. Every rock, every tree, every river, every stream, every man, every woman, every animal, every insect, every boy, every girl, God has created everything, and God, because he's created everything, is the owner of everything. He is the Lord, and the earth and everything in it belongs to him. Why? Because he's the one who made it. That's the message of Scripture, by the way, from the Bible's opening words. Am I not correct? The very first verse in the Bible, I think, is the most familiar verse in the Bible. In the beginning that had no beginning, out of nothing, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's the foundational principle. Listen, if that's not true, we ought to shut our Bible because the rest of the Bible doesn't matter. If that's not true, then nothing else in Scripture is true. Listen, several of us just got back from Alaska. About half of us come back sick. That's why I'm not getting close to anybody today, because I may be radioactive along with a couple of other people. But the reality is, I'm telling you, I'd never been to Alaska before. You talk about witnessing creative power of God. You don't believe in creative power of God, you need to go to Alaska. That's a good place to start. Thousands and thousands of square miles of uncorrupted wilderness. No lights, no billboards, just nothing but the creative majesty of the finger of God. I've been to a lot of places around the world. I've never seen anything quite like what I've experienced the last few days. The glaciers, the mountains, the valleys, the peaks, the whales, the eagles, the seahawks of the air. Man, we saw all that stuff. Now, you talk to a naturalist, naturalists will tell you that all of that's just a problem of random forces. It's an accident of nature, the naturalist will say. The product of random mutations that just accidentally formed across billions and billions of years. But here in Psalm 24, the psalmist reminds us of something we ought to be smart enough, and the average person ought to be smart enough to recognize when they see it at the very end of their nose. He acknowledges it, and we ought to acknowledge it too, namely, God was the one who made all of that. That's what he acknowledges right out of the gate. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and those who dwell therein. Why? For he has established it. Now, when Moses wrote the first two chapters of Genesis, Moses majored on the word created. In the beginning, God what? Created the heavens and the earth. Bara in the Hebrew. And only God, really, when you think about it, only God creates. God didn't need any pre-existent material to create the heavens and the earth. You've never created a thing in your life. Did y'all hear me say amen? Now, you've probably made lots of things, but there's a difference between making something and creating something. A human being can make something, but only by using pre-existent materials. God doesn't need any pre-existing materials. God didn't have any pre-existing materials. He just spoke a word, bang, everything came into being. And God said, let there be light. And out of nothing but darkness, there came light. That's Moses' emphasis. He majors on the word creation. Here in Psalm 24, David majors on the word established. It's a different word, but it conveys basically the same thing. God established the world. Verse 2, he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. You need to focus on the two words, seas and rivers there. The psalmist majors on the waters of what God has created. And I think that's because among the many Canaanite gods were the rivers and the seas and the lakes. See, the Canaanites worship those things. And so what David does here is he puts the creator God of the universe against what the Canaanites were deifying, which simply was the creative power of God. They worship various parts of the natural world. But the psalmist reminds us that the seas and the rivers are not rivals to God. They were made by God. The seas and the rivers are submissive to the lordship of God himself. And that's because, again, God created them and God is sovereign over them. Now, let me just say, if you read this carefully, it's not at all difficult to see Jesus and his ministry in this psalm. In fact, many people claim this to be a messianic psalm. I've never really read it as a messianic psalm, but I'm telling you, if you read between the lines, there's no way you can miss Jesus in between every line of this psalm. Because that's certainly true here, because the New Testament, does it not, speaks of Jesus clearly as the agent of all creation. You remember Colossians chapter 1, don't you? For by Christ all things were what? Say it out loud. Created by Christ in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and in him all things hold together. You remember how John begins his gospel, John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made by him, and apart from him, nothing was made that was made. In Christ was life, and the life was the light of man. May I make a statement this morning? If it were not for Jesus Christ, there would not be a heaven or an earth. If it were not for Jesus Christ, everything that we know in the universe would begin to fly apart, just like an old wound Balata golf ball. You take the soft cover of a Balata golf ball. Most golf balls today are two-piece golf balls, but used to be they made them in three pieces, and the last piece was just a bunch of little rubber band just wound all the way around that ball. And when we were kids, we used to rip those covers off of the golf ball and then cut that little rubber band that was around it and throw it against the wall, and that thing would just bounce and fly apart right in front of your eye. It'd totally unwind. Can I make a statement? That's what the universe would do if Jesus ever took his hand off of it. By him, all things hold together. That's the power of the King of Glory. Everything issues from Christ. Everything is under the authority of Christ. And I'll tell you something else. When Jesus comes again, every enemy of Christ will be forever defeated, and everything as we know it will be recreated forever and ever in Christ, and he shall reign in that newly recreated order forever and ever. Who is the King of Glory? It's Yahweh God, the one true God, the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is the Creator King. But would you notice with me, secondly, that our God is also an accessible King? I mean, it's one thing to describe God as Creator God. And maybe some people still see God this way. He is totally distant and totally untouchable. And I can't have anything to do with him. He's so big, he's so awesome, he's so distant. But that would be a misunderstanding of the God of the Bible. Because I'm telling you, it's one of the greatest blessings of all to know that the God who made the heavens and the earth and the God who made you is an accessible King. That you can approach him. Now, you think of all of the many blessings of salvation. The blessings of being justified by faith in Jesus Christ, the blessings of being a child of God. And you'd start to name things like joy. I mean, that's a great benefit of being a child of God, having this joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. Or you think about peace, right? the peace that passes understanding, that you can only have when you know who God is and who you are and where you've come from and why you're here and where you're going when you die. And only those five, the answers to those five questions can only be found in God, in Christ particularly. But what a great sense of peace that comes over us when we can answer all five of those basic questions that every human being has. So we think of joy as a great benefit, and we think of peace as a great benefit. We think of the gift of forgiveness as a great benefit, that our sins have been forgiven in Christ, and Christ has removed them as far as east is from the west. Forgiveness is one of the great benefits of salvation. And there are many, many others that we could name, all of them scriptural. But here's the thing. One of the greatest benefits of all is the one we almost never think of off the top of our head, and it's the blessing of access to a throne. The blessing of this being able to call on the name of the Lord and know that you have an instantaneous, immediate audience with the Creator King. And that's what David encourages us with here in the second part of this psalm. But one of the things that he reminds us is that even though we have access to this Creator King, who is the King of glory, it's access that's totally dependent on God's terms and not on yours. Can I make another statement this morning? I'm full of statements today. You don't get to approach God on your terms. You don't get to make up how you approach God. If you've ever seen the movie National Treasure, the second one, there's this clue where Nicolas Cage has to get into Buckingham Palace to open a secret compartment in the original Resolute desk in order to get this clue. And they just kind of waltz right in. Evidently, the guards were asleep, and they waltzed up the stairs, and they found the room where the Resolute desk was, and they found the secret compartment, and they snatched the clue, and then they waltzed right out the front gate of Buckingham Palace. Here's the deal. That can never happen. You don't get to waltz into a palace on your own terms. No, you have to be invited in to have an audience with a sovereign. And that's what David reminds us here, that access to the king is always on the king's terms and not ours. I'm afraid sometimes that in our modern worship culture that there are many who tend to be altogether too casual in their worship of God. I think there are a lot of people that mistakenly think that they can get just too cozy with God in their approach to God. I'm telling y'all, God is not your running buddy. God's not your pal. He is holy, sovereign God who deserves to be respected and honored and adored. And because of that, how we approach God, how we take advantage of this precious gift of access to God is critically important. The psalmist asks a rhetorical question in verse 3. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? The hill of the Lord, of course, is Mount Zion, Mount Moriah. It's the location of the city of Jerusalem, the old city of Jerusalem. And that would, of course, eventually, the highest point there on Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, the highest point would eventually be the place where Solomon would build the temple. And every Jew, of course, who went to Jerusalem to worship always went up to Jerusalem to worship because Jerusalem was at a high point. So it didn't matter what direction you approached Jerusalem, you always went up to Jerusalem regardless of the direction. So David asked the question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And notice how he answers those questions. He gives two very important requirements with an illustration for each that reminds us how seriously God views worship. He says, first of all, those who would approach God must approach God with what? Clean what? Clean hands, as opposed to bloody hands, hands filled with blood. In other words, guilt-ridden hands. You need to have the blood cleaned off your hands. You need to have sin purged from your life. In other words, those that God accepts into his presence are those who come before him in obedience, those who come before him on his terms, those who live with right actions and right responses to people, to events, to circumstances in life. And as an example, the psalmist points to our tendency to deceive. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands, who has not sworn in a deceitful way. That's what he says. So in other words, the psalmist points to our tendency to deceive. All of us are born in this world with a tendency to deceive. You know, I teach your children how to lie. It just comes natural, doesn't it? They don't want to get caught. They don't want to get punished. They want to do what they want to do. And when confronted with wrongdoing, they'll typically try to deceive their way out of it. They'll default to darkness. And that's the primary way that we do it. We are deceptive. The heart is deceptively wicked, the Bible says. Deceitfully wicked. And that can include a lot of things. Perjuring yourself, bearing false witness, taking a false oath, improper use of the Lord's name, taking the Lord's name in vain. You know, the Bible teaches pretty consistently, doesn't it, that the tongue is a deadly fire. How do you know somebody is pure before the Lord? How do you know somebody's walking with clean hands? The most obvious way to tell it is by how they speak. I mean, it's not difficult to tell who's walking with the Lord and who's not. And the first sign of somebody that is walking with the Lord or not walking with the Lord is typically by how they use their tongue. If they're critical all the time, carping all the time, found out to be a deceiver all the time, stirring up dissension, disunity all the time with their words, gossipy, it says a lot about the cleanliness of their hand before the Lord. And so it's interesting that he uses this among all the things that he could have listed. When we speak in ways that dishonor God, our march to the holy hill of God is blocked. We must worship with clean hands. But then the worshiper, secondly, has to worship God with a pure heart. Did you notice that? Oh my, now we go inside. I mean, it's one thing to keep your actions pure on the outside, but you're going to have a hard time doing that unless you're keeping your heart clean on the inside. For it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. I mean, when somebody uses pure words that are honoring and uplifting and edifying, they're demonstrating, by and large, a clean heart. But when they use other kinds of words that are destructive or deceitful or demonic even, then they're demonstrating the lack of a pure heart. This is more internal. It speaks of our motives and our intentions. That heart of yours is the very center of your life. Your heart is the real you. That's who you are. It's a place that only God can see. See, you can fake people out. Isn't that right? You can fake people out. I mean, you can wear religious garments and not be right with God. The Pharisees are the greatest example of that. The people thought those guys were the greatest of all citizens in Israel. I want my children to grow up be like those guys, right? But Jesus said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far, far away from me. And so David reminds us, it's one thing to approach God with clean hands. Man, those Pharisees, they were religious about washing their cups and washing their utensils and scrubbing their hands and arms down like they were heart surgeons before they ever ate. And Jesus said, y'all are just a bunch of whitewashed tombs, whited sepulchers, who are just as lost as the day is long. This is why Jesus said in the Beatitudes, you remember it? Blessed are the what? Pure in heart. For they shall what? Say it out loud. See. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has a pure heart. And the psalmist amplifies that by reminding the worshipers of the dangers of lifting up your soul to what is false. Now, what is false was probably in David's mind most likely an idol. In fact, some of the English translations actually say that. He who has not lifted up his soul unto an idol or sworn in a deceitful way. Well, obviously, an idol is a false god. That's what David is talking about here. And again, this was a problem throughout the entire history of Israel. All you got to do is read the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all the minor prophets, they all speak to this pattern of idolatrous worship. Read 1 Kings, 2 Kings. You'll see all of this. The kings of Israel setting a terrible precedent by harboring the idol worship of their neighbors as a means of trying to strive and get along with them. And so for much of our history, Israel would be plagued by that, this persistent idolatry. And that distanced them from God. It caused them to come under the judgment of God. And no doubt, even for 21st century worshipers like us today, it's the biggest impediment to worship today. Because I'm telling you, as I examine my own heart, probably you as well, as you examine your own heart, you'll find you're confronted with idolatry all the time. And sometimes, unbeknownst even to us, we can love and adore something more than we love and adore God. And even if that, whatever that is a good thing. If we love and adore it more than God, is it not an idol that acts as an impediment between us and the worship of God? Man, we're prone to lift our souls to all manner of things that we tend to desire more than we desire God. I mean, you think about the things that you hold precious in your life. If any of those things were taken away, would you still praise and worship the Lord? Or would you be angry and resentful at God? It could be that whatever that thing is more important to you than God is. And that is a symbol of idolatry. Now, this is another place where this psalm is kind of messianic, because if you're like me, you read this. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul to what is false or used his tongue in a deceptive, deceitful, ungodly kind of way. And you read that, as I read it, and you think, I'm in big trouble. Because I'm not sure I'm qualified for worship. I got another statement. You're not. The person that David is describing here doesn't exist, at least not in the flesh. You can't conjure up enough righteousness to get God to accept you. The kind of person the psalmist is describing here is non-existent. Solomon said it in Ecclesiastes 7 and 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And that, brothers and sisters, is why the Jewish worshipers had to drag an animal sacrifice and shed its blood. Because only through blood atonement would they be accepted in the presence of a holy God. They couldn't just conjure up enough righteousness to waltz into the holy room of God, to bow down before him. They needed a blood sacrifice for God to forgive their sins and to then give them the necessary provisional righteousness that qualified them to stand in his holy presence. Listen, righteousness is not something you can earn. Righteousness can only be received. It's something that God has to give you. And for those Old Testament Jews, God gave it to them in a provisional way through the blood sacrifices, those animal sacrifices that they offered. And that was supposed to serve to inspire them to honor God with their life, to be obedient, to live in holy lives in conformity with the Ten Commandments. For us, righteousness is given to us, but not by dragging an animal sacrifice into church with you. And aren't you thankful for that this morning? That you didn't have to drag a bleeding goat down the aisle, and I'm doubly thankful that I didn't have to sacrifice it for you. No, we've got a once-for-all sacrifice in Jesus Christ in his death on the cross. The blood of Jesus Christ has been shed for us once for all. And it does more than give us provisional righteousness. It gives us the very righteousness of Christ himself. And that's why you must have that in order to be accepted in the presence of God and worship. I'm telling you, this is why only believers can really worship the Lord. If you're not born again by faith in Jesus Christ, you can observe the Lord, you can observe the people of God in worship, but you really can't worship God. You can appreciate the worship of God. And there's some people in the room today that are probably not born again. You've never been saved. And you can look around and you can appreciate the songs that we're singing, and you can appreciate our enthusiasm, and you can appreciate what's being said and communicated about God, but you can't connect to God, because you don't have the righteousness of God. And that's what you need. Only the righteousness of God can give you the cleanliness of hands and the purity of heart for God to accept you. And it doesn't have anything to do with your own merits or your achievements. It has everything to do with faith. Romans 3 and 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law through what? Faith in Jesus Christ for all who what? For all who believe. And what that means, of course, is that salvation must precede worship. No salvation, no access to God, no access to God, no worship of God, because righteousness is the necessary requirement for ascending the holy hill of the Lord and standing in his holy presence. And that inner righteousness that you and I receive when we're born again in Christ should be all the incentive we need to honor God with our lips, to honor God with our lives, our hands, our feet, to serve the Lord with gladness in a way that leads to truth. Have I lost my mic? Now we got it back again. Somebody say amen. Amen. Who is this King of glory? Our God is a creator king. Thank God he's an accessible king on his terms. And then finally, the psalmist reminds us that our God is a majestic king. A majestic king. He's a king that fights to victory for those who belong to him. You notice that in the previous section, we have a picture of the people approaching God. How do the people approach God? But in this final section of the psalm, now we have a picture of God approaching his people. I'm just telling you, you don't have a prayer in the world of approaching God unless God first approaches you. Amen. And thank God he's willing to come to us. That's the whole point and purpose of the cross. The cross is God coming to people that he wants to change and wants to save. And here, it's a picture of God approaching his people. And he does so as a majestic, glorious warrior king who wants to celebrate with his people the deliverance that he's provided. And for us, that's deliverance that he's provided in Christ. For the Jews, it was deliverance that he provided on the battlefield. For us, it's deliverance that he's provided on the battlefield of sin and death, won by the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice this last section beginning in verse 7. As the people ascend the hill of the Lord, what are they shouting? Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Verse 10, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. And in that last line, the Lord of hosts, one of the great names of God in the Bible, Yahweh Sabaoth, sometimes translated God Almighty, technically Lord of hosts, Lord of armies. You remember the song that we sing sometimes, the God of angel armies is always by my side. Another way we could sing that is the Lord of hosts is always by my side. The King of glory is a warrior king who never loses a campaign when he fights for those who belong to him. Now, let me just give you a little background about the setting of this psalm. And this is the trickiest part about how to properly interpret it, because we're not quite sure about the setting. The traditional way to understand this psalm concerns the Ark of the Covenant. Y'all remember the Ark, don't you? That majestic box of wood overlaid with gold, inside of which contained the tablets of the Ten Commandments and a portion of Aaron's rod that budded, and a jar filled with some of the manna that God provided in the wilderness. This concerns the return of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant, you remember, symbolized the presence of God among his people. So in the mind of those Israelites, wherever that Ark was, that's where God was. Now, we know God as being omnipresent. God is everywhere. But there was a special sense of the presence of God wherever that Ark was. That's why the Ark always followed them in battle. The only problem was the Ark got lost. Can y'all imagine the Ark of the Covenant getting lost? Technically, it was captured in battle when Saul, the first king of Israel, fallen into disobedience, and the nation of Israel was overwhelmingly defeated by the Philistines. They conquered Israel and captured the Ark, and they took it away to the city of Ashdod on the Philistine plain, where they housed it for a while. They basically, I think, turned it into an idol of sorts, and God was not pleased with that. And the Bible tells us that God struck them with tumors and boils. Amen. You don't play with the presence of God. And so they finally got to the point where the king of Israel said, look, this thing is making us sick unto death. And the king finally said, get that thing out of here. And they got it out of there. And it went to the home of a Jew named Abinadab, where it stayed for 20 years while all of the infighting, the kingship of Israel was taking place, and Saul was on his decline. Then David became king, and he sent for the ark. Y'all may remember the story. You can read about it in 1 Samuel 7, 2 Samuel 6. And so the ark was ceremoniously brought back, and most scholars believe that it's the bringing back of the ark from over 20 years of separation that serves as the context for this particular psalm of worship and praise. It was brought back to Jerusalem with great rejoicing and celebration. And given that the ark was finally coming home, and given that the ark represented the presence of God, God physically coming back to be among his people, the psalmist urges his readers, be ready. God is coming. God is ascending to his own hill, and you need to be ready to meet the coming king with anticipation and with excitement in a language that's ancient but very familiar, right? Lift up your heads, O gates, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may what? Come in. Now, here again, there are a number of different interpretations as to what those gates and doors represent. Is David actually talking to wooden gates and doors? And what is the head of a gate? And what is the head of a door? And how does a wooden door lift up its head? Or could it be that gates and doors are being used metaphorically here to refer to those people who stood in the gates, who sat in the gates, the leaders of the community, those who were watching the walls of Jerusalem on guard? In my opinion, that's probably a better way to look at it. He's calling out to the people who are in the gates and in the doors to shape up, ship up, look alive, look alert, be alive, alert, await, enthusiastic, right? This is a call to be ready to meet the coming king in worship. And here's the thing, it applies to every believer in the 21st century church. Did you come this morning ready to meet the Lord? I mean, I think for believers today, particularly on the Lord's Day, gathered in this assembly and other assemblies like it all over the globe, this is a needed call for us to lift up our heads, to be alert, to look alive, to be sober, to take our hands out of our pockets and to unfold our arms and to lift them high in adoration and praise to the King of Glory. Why? Because the King of Glory is here. And it's time to welcome him with awe and reverence, with joy and with celebration. And that's important because honestly, there are times, are they not? Listen, you don't ever have to wonder whether God's here. He's going to always be here in worship. Now, oftentimes we come, God's here, and we're here. But is it possible for us to be here and for God to be here and worship still not happen? Yes, it is. Because we're not approaching God on his terms. It's empty. It's powerless. People just going through religious motions. So many distractions, aren't there? We're distracted when we come to church, distracted by our neighbors, distracted by the parking lot, oh my. Distracted by the conversations, distracted by the weather, distracted by our cell phones, distracted by the results of last night's ball game. Man, we start talking about all that stuff more than we're talking about the Lord. Even when we gather together, worship's not going to happen. Worship doesn't happen a lot of times. Because even though we're here and God's here, somehow we miss him. And you know why? Because we're asleep at our post. And we never get around to opening the gate, to welcome in the King of Glory. I'm telling you, you can see Jesus all over that too. Was it not King Jesus who said in Revelation 3, "Behold, I stand where? I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone opens the door, I will come in, dine with him, fellowship with him, and he with me." What a tragedy when we fail to be alert and keep our head down rather than raise it up. We never hear the Lord knocking. We fail to open the door. And even though we're here and even though God's here, we miss him all the way around. This is an invitation for us to be ready because Jesus is the King of Glory. And Jesus is coming again. Isn't that right? The King is coming. Lift up your head. Rejoice and be glad. He's risen from the dead. King of Glory, he's coming to reign. And Jesus the Christ is his powerful name. Who is the King of Glory? He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's standing at the door and knocking today. And the question is, will you open the door and let the King of Glory in that you may worship him in spirit and in truth now and forevermore? This is God's holy word, and all God's people said, amen. I want you to stand with me.